Well, I think it's official. Of all the pictures back there, the one who's changed the most is probably Jack.
I don't change except on Saturday night after my bath.
Nice one. Nice. Well, I appreciate all you doing that and bringing your pictures back there, and it's a good day. And we do have a good lunch downstairs, and I hope you can all stay for that. If you didn't bring anything, that's okay. We should have plenty. Now, we've been in the book of Acts for several weeks now, but today I'd like to turn our attention to 2 Timothy, just for today, the second book of Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, it's Genesis, Exodus, it's 2 Timothy. It's in the New Testament, toward the end there. Yeah. And I very much do appreciate Tommy coming forward today and leading us in the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, there's going to come a time when your kids and grandkids don't even know what that is. Yeah, I mean, there might be. I mean, how many elementary schools could you go to now where the third, fourth, and fifth graders didn't know it? They wouldn't know the words. I mean, isn't that terrible? I remember, I mean, I'm not that old. I'm 55 now, so I'm kind of old. But I remember, and every day before school, having Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, it was like clockwork. You walk into Woodlawn, it's 1968. You go get your bottle of milk for 4 cents, right? You drink it. You go to class. You make sure that you get it off your face. And you have this Pledge of Allegiance. And sometimes you sang. And then you start a school. If you're in kindergarten, you talk for half an hour and took a nap. Those are good times. It's a lot different now. I mean, I was told just a little bit ago, there are some churches don't even have the flag anymore. What is wrong with us? I mean, this passage of Scripture talks a little bit about that. But we are a messed up society. I mean,
I can answer that question for you, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. I was being rhetorical.
It's in the book.
It is, and we're going to read it in just a minute.
These times will come.
And they're upon us. I mean, in just a little bit, we're in the book of Timothy now, 2 Timothy chapter 4 to be exact. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote this book. He wrote 13 of them in the New Testament. Three of his books are called pastoral epistles. And his three pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called pastoral epistles because they weren't written to cities or churches like Thessalonica or Colossae or Philippi. They are written to particular pastors. Two books were written to Timothy, who started traveling with him in his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, and another one is named Titus. This is the last book that Paul ever wrote. This book is written probably circa 64, anywhere from 63 to 65, probably 64. Nero was the emperor of Rome at the time, and Paul wrote this book during his second imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned once before, about 7 years prior to this. He was in chains, he was let loose. History tells us that not necessarily through the scriptures, but through some alternative writings, that he went further to Spain. That's not positive, but we do know about his missionary journeys. He did return back to Antioch, and then later went back to Rome. He was caught in Rome, he was taken there, and he was incarcerated. In just a few days after this is written, he's going to be beheaded. So Paul knows he's going to die. But remember, when Paul got saved in the Damascus Trail, God told him exactly what his life was going to be like since he accepted him. And Paul accepted that. So prior to this, Paul has been a person who killed Christians. He was an individual who murdered believers. He imprisoned believers. He was Saul of Tarsus, a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was evil, and he was, in his mind, righteous. In his mind, he was doing everything right. Because of these infidels, these Christians. How can they go against Judaism? Come to find out, he then gets saved. We find out, and he becomes just as zealous for Christ. He writes half the books of the New Testament, starts churches all over Old Asia Minor, all the way from Rome, clear up to Spain probably, up through Macedonia, down through Turkey, all the way across the Mediterranean. He starts churches everywhere. He has been beaten, stoned to death twice, shipwrecked, bitten by serpents. He has been flogged. He's been the whole bit. He has been tortured for Christ and he's maintained everything all along. What he's maintained is his doctrine, his teaching. Now he's imprisoned. He's getting ready to be beheaded. He knows he's going to die. God has told him he's going to die. And this is the last book he wrote. I mean, this is it. This is the last thing he wrote. So of the 13 books that he wrote that got canonized in the scripture, he wrote many others. He wrote four books to the Corinthians. Two got canonized and two did not, because the father saw fit, the church father saw fit not to add those two. But this was the last book he ever wrote. This is an amazing thing he's saying. So he's writing to his friend, his student, who's a pastor, Timothy, and he's giving him last-minute instructions how to be a pastor, how to live his life, kind of a panoramic one-stroke, broad stroke, the end of it all kind of thing. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's almost like Rari describes it as a charge. A charge to a Christian soldier. I mean, this week there has been just, the TV has been inundated, after the election, of course, the TV was inundated with veteran shows. I got to watch John Wayne a couple times. I got to watch Robert Redford once. I got to watch, who was the other guy? I can't think of his name now. But he was really cool in the 50s. Got to watch him a couple times. Got to watch Ronald Reagan once. And I got to watch Tom Hanks again, Saving Private Ryan. Man, that show kills me. But at the very end of that show, it's so powerful because was I a good man? Did I do everything I could? Did I live the kind of life that was worth it? I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, I was reiterated and reminded of this last Monday when I did my cousin's funeral. I mean, I've buried, I can't tell you how many family members, probably a dozen of my family members I buried. I've married just as many. But I've done lots of funerals and lots of marriages all over the place. But at the end of the day, at the funeral, the big thing is, was this person a good human being? Did they love God? And I always say it, but I have never once said, do you know what kind of car they had? Do you see how big their house was? Do you know how much money they had in the bank? Do you see their 401k plan? Man, can you believe their diversification of their stocks? Never have I said that stuff. Because it doesn't matter. They're in that casket. What they did on this planet is what they've got to go with. Now, you don't get to heaven by being good. You don't get to heaven by being a good soldier. You don't get to heaven by dying for somebody. You don't get to heaven by living for yourself. You have to accept Christ as your Savior. That's the bottom line. That's it. You know Christ, you know Christ. You don't know Christ, you don't know Christ. Paul reiterates all this here to Timothy. He knows in days he's going to get his head cut off in front of everybody in Rome. And he says this in three sections, verses 1 through 5 to start off. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Wow, and like Wayne said a minute ago, we are here already. In the end times, which actually aren't just now because everything's lining up. The end times are literally the time from Christ rose on the last time he ascended 40 days after his resurrection up until the time he comes to the clouds and the rapture. That's considered the end times. The doctrine of eschatology, the end times. We are in the end times, but toward the end of the end, all the things that are right will be considered wrong. All the things that are wrong will be considered right. I don't want to get really political today. I don't want to get and say too much about that. But we are seeing changes now that in our own country. If you was to look at the screen today on CNN or Fox News, and you were to flash back at 25 years ago, you would swear you were looking at Iraq, Iran, Venezuela, Tiananmen Square, somewhere in Vietnam, somewhere in Mexico City, somewhere another country. You're looking at Panama, you're looking, you know, Salvador, you're looking at all these other places. Man, this is New York, Chicago, Oakland, San Francisco, Indianapolis. Really? It's amazing. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And I'm not saying that because I'm pessimistic. I'm saying that because the Bible's very clear. It doesn't get better and better. It's going to get worse to the point where sanity is insane. You tell somebody what you believe in, they're going to think that you're crazy. They're going to think you're an idiot. They're going to think you're wrong. If you have values that are coming from the Scripture, you're going to be considered archaic and judgmental and unloving. My, my, my. And yet, at the same time, Grubhub can fire everybody because they voted for Trump? Really? Try not to serve somebody because they have a headdress on. You're in trouble. And they're both wrong. It's just it, the rules are different. Things that are natural are considered unnatural. Things that are unnatural are considered natural. Let us not be shocked by this. Remember when 9-1-1 happened, how you all probably had friends who were devastated by the horror of what occurred, understandably. But some were so devastated by it, they couldn't imagine humans could be so cruel. As bad as that was, it was horrible. There's been crueler things. 250,000 Jews piled up, buried alive, where you could see the breath coming through the ground at 10 degrees below zero as our soldiers walked through there. That's worse. Apartheid was worse. What Mussolini did was worse. Keep on going back all through the course of time. You get all the way back to Nabopolassar, Belshazzar, Shalmaneser. You get back to all of them pre-Christ days, all the way back to pre-David times, and even the Davidic times. People are cruel, and evil is real. The devil is real. He hasn't gotten dumber over the course of time. He's just changed his tactics. Instead of being overly supernatural, making people afraid of everything around the corners, now he just uses cynicism. Now we're atheist and agnostic. Now we just don't believe because you're stupid to believe. And so the tactics that would work in 1940 don't work today, but new tactics do today. He knows what he's doing. And he's a real enemy. Verse 1 says, I charge you, brethren. And charge is interesting because it's a little bit more than a command. There's a moral obligation. He's talking to Timothy, a pastor. Timothy, you are morally obligated, therefore, before God and Jesus himself, who will also judge the those that are alive and the ones that are dead when he appears. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach it. Be constant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Those last three or four words are very important to pastors. And I read those verses and they remind me. I would really like to jump all over some stuff that I personally don't like politically. But that's not my place. It says we are to preach the word faithfully. We are to reprove, exhort, rebuke with long suffering and doctrine. So if it's got to do with doctrine, then you can talk about it. That's why abortion is wrong. You can't kill babies. It's not because it's a political platform in which you think you're better than someone else, and God can forgive a woman who commits an abortion. Obviously, he can. He will if she asks. I mean, I pray for that woman who has to deal with that her whole life. But still, it's right and wrong. And that baby's in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. But we are to reprove things that are wrong. If your husband's cheating on your wife, and I know about it, he's in the church, I'll bring this sign and say, knock it off. You're not supposed to be messing around on your wife. You're married. That's called adultery. It's one of the big ten. That's called reproving. Exhortation, stop it. But these are doctrinal things. If you didn't vote the way I think that somebody should vote, I'm not going to talk about that. That's not doctrine. That's opinion. So there are things that we're supposed to talk about. And he's talking to what this preacher should do, how he should teach. Teach the word of God. Be the same all the time. But make sure that when you exhort and exonerate, it's with regard to biblical doctrine, not your personal choices and your preferences. Verse 3 says, because to do this, you're supposed to do this because the time will come when people won't even endure sound doctrine. In other words, they will shut you off. They'll walk out of the room. They won't hear you. They'll think that you're stupid. But after their own lust, they'll heap in themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they'll talk to teachers, they'll listen to people who just don't say a whole lot. But it sounds good, it makes you feel good. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall turn into fables. That's a little bit different. That's things that aren't true, because it's easier to hear. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. In other words, endure what you're going to have to endure. Tolerate it. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Timothy, I'm getting ready to die. I want you to teach all the time, whether you feel like it or not. I want you to approach, reproach, exonerate with long suffering in doctrine. I want you to suffer. And when you suffer, endure it. Keep your mouth shut. Cowboy up. Do the right thing, knowing that the world's going to turn. They're not going to listen to you. Now, he's telling this to Timothy in 64 A.D., 1950 years ago. It sounds like today. And it hasn't changed. I mean, this is serious stuff. I'm getting ready to die. This is my last thing I've written. I'm going to hand it to Gaius or Apollos or someone, maybe to Luke, and they're going to travel to you. And by the time you get this, I'm not going to have a head left. So I want you to hear what I'm saying. Verse 6, then, he switches gears. I charge you to be a soldier. I charge you to be a soldier. Do what you know is right. Now here's your comfort, verse 6 and 7. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now we have heard those passages and those two verses preached, if you're a Christian, for very long. You've heard those over and over again. For pastors, for Christians, for soldiers, for those of us who are soldiers of Christ, whether you're a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're all soldiers for Christ. To be able to say, I've done what I can do. Wow, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Can you think of something better that we could say at the end of our lives? I mean, at the end of our lives, what if you had a goal to become a millionaire? What if your goal was to make $1 million in your lifetime or 2 million? Would that be successful at the end of your life if you died? Perhaps on one level, but with regard to really making a difference in this world. See, there are two vocations in this world. There's our vocation, that's what we do for a living, and then there's our avocation. Our avocation as a Christian is doing the work of Christ. Our hands, our feet, our mouth, our minds, our thoughts, our energies go towards the work of Christ. He's given each one of us particular gifts uniquely. How we choose to use those gifts are up to us. But our avocation is being part of the body. But by faith, we do what we can, the best we can, on purpose. So that when we die, we can say to ourselves, or by before that, or whatever, we can say that I've done the best I could in my life. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've kept my faith. I've kept my doctrinal belief system. I've kept what I believe is true. I haven't let it waver because of the winds of bogus science. My son's a professor at Purdue. He's a Christian. He's in the philosophy department, of all things. A philosophy professor at Purdue. He's the only one there that accepts Christ as a Savior. But he's been there long enough now to where him and I have some conversations because he's really leaning left all of a sudden. You know, he's got that left thing going. No, Paul didn't write 8 books. He wrote 13. And he's very conservative when it comes to that stuff. Compared to them, he's Billy Graham. You know? But the insidiousness does. The belief system that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian at Purdue or IU or Dartmouth or Harvard or anywhere, and you tell the professor that you believe that you're a Christian, that Jesus is the Son of God, they will mock you to scorn. Now, part of me just wants to punch him in the face. But you can't do that. We are to be long-suffering. And we are to reprove and exhort with doctrinal truth. So we can't become ballers and strikers and all that kind of stuff. We've got to love them. Because the enemy doesn't wear skin and bone. It's funny because I believe that most people who are totally outside of this, they believe they're right. I don't think the average unbeliever walks around with this insidious evilness about them to where they can't wait but to undermine and to sabotage Christians. I don't think they think like that. I think they genuinely believe that we're stupid and that we're wrong. I think they genuinely believe that we are bigots. They genuinely believe that we are racist, that we are sexist. They genuinely believe that we are all these things. They really believe it. So for them to stand up and riot or picket and have anger, there may be three or four that are stirring up, but there's most of them who believe it. They honestly believe it. And if you're a white dude, you're in trouble because you are the start of everything. I don't like the KKK. I don't like the swastika. It's all evil. But white lies do matter. Black lives matter. Yellow lives matter. Brown lives matter. One is not above the other. And you can be sexist if you're black, white, yellow, or brown. We can be all of these things because we're humans. I got to account to my God someday. As a believer, I die, I stand before the bema seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it. And I've got to give an account after I become a Christian as to how I live my life. Do I want to live my life in bitterness and anger because of what God did or didn't do in my life? Or do I want to live in a state of forgiveness where I have peace in my heart? That's my choice. As an unbeliever, they don't have that choice. They're not going to see Christ at the bema seat. Now, I hope they can come to know Christ, everyone. Even those who hate you and might shoot you or kill your kids. Who doesn't matter? Because they really think they're doing it for the right reason. They really do. And thinking like that makes a difference. Because when there's that one person who can't stand you and hates your guts, and who's on TV or in your face, and they're just fuming about how racist you are while they're being racist, you got to understand, they really do believe this. They're not posing. Although some may, most don't. They're deceived. The devil's a deceiver. Satan means deceive. Deception. Deceiver. And they believe. They believe the thoughts that they hear in their brain are theirs. And they're not. But they won't know that. And no one knows that until they experience the other side. I didn't until I became a Christian. I thought those were my thoughts. It's that insidious. And it's that real. Although to even talk like this, someone will think that you're absolutely insane. That's part of it. That's what we're reading about. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, when Paul's saying this, there's a little bit of peace in the Greek that we don't get here. The word fight here is the word agon in Greek. Agon, A-G-O-N, basically in English. It says, I have finished my course. And that's the word agon of mine. We get the root word agon, we get the word agonizing in English. And that has the idea of fighting and striving in pain. So when Paul says to you, I have fought and kept the faith, I have fought the good fight, there's an agony behind it. He has agonizingly gone through this and suffered. I think we as Christians will suffer. The Bible does say all those who live for Christ will suffer persecution. And there is a degree of agony about that sometimes. Because there's an unfairness to it. And that's okay. Whenever we want to feel sorry for ourselves because we're being falsely judged, whenever we want to feel sorry for ourselves and lash out because we're being falsely accused or judged, or being through a mindset being misperceived, just remember it happened to Jesus too. And they crucified him. He hung naked on a cross. 11 of his 12 apostles were murdered because of it. Many of his disciples, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of his disciples who were with him were killed. Thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions over the course of our life, human life, have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And so if we're persecuted and they make fun of us in class, at work, at a family get-together, don't think that we're the shell answer man or the Lone Ranger. You know, this happens all the time. We will be persecuted. And the Bible even says, blessed are they that are persecuted for my name's sake. Count it all joy when you're persecuted for my name's sake. So that's what we can do. So when you're persecuted, it's not fun. All your cousins get together, your kids, your grandparents, your neighbors, they all get together and they make fun of you. It doesn't feel good. But then again, it may be the right thing. You're being persecuted for Christ's sake, unless you deserve it because you did something stupid. And then that's not for Christ's sake. That's just you did something stupid. But if you didn't do something stupid, then you're being persecuted, and that's okay. And so, once again, Paul's saying, the last thing he's saying to Timothy, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. I've maintained my doctrinal stance on these things, and I have fought. And the reward, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing. There are five crowns given, the Bible tells us, for those who are Christians who live their life a certain way. Now remember, if you accept Christ as your Savior, you're forgiven. You get to go to heaven when you die. But how we live our life by faithfulness, we're given different crowns for that. There's a special crown called the crown of life that's given to those who look forward to his appearing. And they live their life with that as their end line. The end line isn't X amount of dollars or a certain position or power or size of your house or amount of anything. The end line is, I'm looking for Christ to come. Whether in life or death, that's the first, that's the thing I want to see at the end. They get a special crown that they get to wear, and it's finally thrown back at Jesus' feet during the millennial kingdom. But until that time, you wear it, it's special, and God gives that to you. Now, that's not why we do anything, but that's what the Bible tells us we're going to have if you look forward to this. I can't help but say, as Paul is writing this, this is very emotional. I imagine his handwriting is different. I imagine there's a little more intensity in the pressure he's writing with. And then you can almost feel a deep breath come over him after verse 8. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which is for the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but also unto them that love his appearing. Deep breath. All right, I said that. Back to what I was saying. Verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable in the ministry. He switches gears. He goes back to taking care of business before this letter is over. He talks about those who forsaken him. Does this mean that they became not Christians? No, you can't become a not Christian. My kids can't become not my kids. I don't care how much of they act up or don't want to be. It doesn't matter. They're still my kids. They're my kids. They may not like me as their dad, but they're still my kids. They're my kids. That's the way for Christians. We are in the hands of God. We can choose to walk away, but we're still his kids. We just chose to walk away. But here, John Mark, who left him 10 years before this, 8 years before this, is now being called back in. But the others have left him. And they haven't just left him. He's not complaining about that to being lonely. He's just making a comment about how difficult it is to stay faithful sometimes in what you believe in. We get tired. We think if we go to church and if we read our Bibles and pray, the bad things won't happen. We think that people won't die. We think that our wives won't leave us. We think that our husbands will be faithful. We think that our kids won't act like real knuckleheads. We think that our parents will be kind and gentle. We think that our health will be good. We think that financially our plans will work out. We think that our dog's going to live longer. We think all these irrational thoughts we think are going to happen because we follow Christ. Where does the Bible say that God's going to honor you with those things any given time? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, all lean unto an understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths and make sure your husband's faithful. Make sure your wife loves you. Make sure your company doesn't go bankrupt. Make sure you don't get fired. Make sure they don't go to Mexico. Make sure that you don't get cancer. Make sure that your kids live a healthy life and follow God. It doesn't say any of those things. It's personal. This is talking to me. It's talking to you one-on-one. Paul's talking one-on-one. For I am now ready to be offered like an offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now that's what we can all say. You've heard me say it before. I'm accountable to God to be a good husband, whether my wife's a good wife or not. I'm accountable to be a good dad, whether they're good kids or not. I'm accountable to be a good man, whether the rest of the world is or isn't. It's got nothing to do with anybody else. And if I am not any of those things, it's my fault. If I become a really bad husband, it's not because my wife's a bad wife, because I choose to be a bad husband. I'm accountable. I cannot blame my mom and dad for being a bad husband. We need to get over ourselves. It's a choice. I put on these pants one leg at a time. I choose what I'm going to eat for lunch, if I shave or not, whether I comb my hair or not. I choose how I think, how I feel, how I act. What I believe in, what I read, what I think about, what I don't think about. I choose. So do you. Each one of us does. We are not prisoners to our past. We don't have to be. We don't have to be. We can choose. We can free our minds and trust our God. And then we can do something on purpose for him. And then when we get ready to die, we can say, oh, I fought the fight. I did it. Not perfect. I could have done this better. I would have done that better. Wish I wouldn't have done that. Wish I would have done that. But you know what? Overall, okay, God, I'm okay. Wouldn't it be nice to get to your life and say that when you get right before you die? Does anybody here not want that? You know, I don't want that. I want to be angry or scared. I want to be so terrified when I die that I can't stand it. No, you don't. If you know where you're going, the trip is great. It's just the thought of it getting there is not so good. We know where we're going. Death has lost its sting. It still hurts. We still hate to die. It's not a natural act. Genesis 3 tells us that we were never supposed to die, but because we sinned, now we do die, so it's not natural, so we fight against it. But, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? There's no sting anymore because we know what happens when we do. If you're a believer, you know where you're going. And so death doesn't have the same sting. It's still a punch in the face, but it's not a shotgun. It's different. We get to go. It'd be nice to die smiling. It'd be nice to be able to go knowing where you're going. It'd be nice to have those moments to say, okay, God, I gave you my best. I know I wasn't perfect, but God, I did the best I could. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, that'd be so awesome. Now, we don't live our lives so we could die with a big breath and be smiling, but that's what Paul's saying here. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Timothy, live your life so that when your time comes, and until God calls your time, it hasn't come. When your time comes, you can do this. You have a good future. This is how you comfort a soldier after you charge them with how to live. You tell them where they're going. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be pain. But at the end of the day, it's all good because then comes forever. And I know in 100 years from now, not one of us are going to be here. Probably. Unless they're like Helen, and then I can't say that. But most people will not be here. It's in our water. We have four women that made 100. No problem. None of you guys have yet, though. But 100 years from now, 150 years from now, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to see all you guys. And it's going to be cool. It'll be wonderful. In a million years. And I really believe that. I'm not just saying that because you guys pay me. I really believe that. I really believe that. I honestly do. That's my hope on this planet. Because the rest of the world is pretty messed up. Everything will disappoint you. You'll disappoint yourself. You'll disappoint others. We all have that. But the bottom line is we do the best we can. Ask God to forgive us along the way. Ask people to forgive us. Forgive others and do the best we can. What else is there? What else is there? Then we could take that deep breath. Run a good run. Fought the fight. It's time to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for our visitors today and our family and our friends that are here. Lord, encourage all of us, Lord. Not everyone in this room is in the same place. We are all over the place emotionally, all over the place as belief system. Lord, we're all over. You know that. We don't have to, but you do, God. And I pray that you'd work on all of our hearts, no matter where we are, to be encouraged and or challenged to live more for you. Lord, to answer those lingering doubts that may be there, those large doubts that may be there, or those fears that might be there. Help us live our lives, Lord, boldly, not in the sense of a raised fist, but in the sense of a quiet confidence that comes from you. Lord, thank you for loving us even when we didn't love you. Thank you for knowing us even when we chose not to know you. Help us to do what's the best for our families and for you, God. Help us to be people that we know are right, to do the right thing. Lord, we're not perfect, but we know right from wrong. Help us to be those kinds of folks. Now bless this time as we close now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I'll take your hymnal if you would, and let's all stand. Turn to hymn number 415 at Calvary. Let's sing the first and the last verses. Hymn number 415 at Calvary. Well, it's good to see you all today. Thanks for being here. Now, we do have lunch downstairs. We'll start in just a few minutes. Everyone's welcome to attend. It's our annual harvest dinner. Make sure you take down a songbook with you. Just one would be great. One per family would be just fine. Nice having everyone here today and our visitors, Shane and Ash. Thanks for coming today. Good seeing you guys and the little one. Make sure you look at those pictures and check them all out. There's some good stuff there. God bless you. Thank you especially to all the veterans that are here today. And Marvin, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Father, we thank you for this day and for your word, the blessing of your words and the understanding of your words, Father. And we ask that you would be with us as we go about our lives, serving you in Jesus' name. Amen.